point that I even needed glasses. I had never worn glasses until that day when I put on his glasses, and then I realized that the world looked a lot different than I thought it did. Well, when God opens our eyes to the gospel, we'll never look at the world again in the same way. When God opens our eyes to the gospel, we will never look at the world again in the same way. As we've been going through this book, we have noticed that there have been some doctrines that Paul has been making crystal clear to us, that we're saved by grace alone, that we're saved by faith alone. And this one is key because we live in a world like Paul did, where people want to add conditions to our salvation. We notice in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, that there were people in Paul's day who said that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You had to be circumcised according to the custom of the Mosaic law in order to be saved. Just like there are people today who will say that we need to be baptized in order to be saved, or we need to take communion in order to be saved. But what Paul has made crystal clear in this book, and what's crystal clear throughout the New Testament, is that we don't need to do any of these things in order to be saved. Now, is communion important? Absolutely. That's why we're observing communion this morning. That's why we will partake in it together. Is baptism important? Absolutely. On the first Sunday night in February, we plan on having a service of baptism, and a number of people are going to get baptized that night. But what we understand about the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures, is that good works don't produce salvation. Good works don't produce salvation. What we learn is that salvation produces good works. We don't do good works in order to get into God's good graces. Once we receive God's grace, that's when we will have a desire to do good works. And the difference between these two things is everything when it comes to our salvation. In fact, Paul begins in verse 21 with a question. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" It's interesting that the word desire there is in the present tense. It describes someone who desires all the time, who has this unquenchable thirst. They have this deep desire to be under the law. And the question is why would someone ever want that? Why would they ever desire it? In fact, we have people today who will say that you need to do certain things in order to be saved. And if you don't do these certain things, then you can't be saved. Rather than simply trusting in the work of Jesus, rather than simply repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Him who died for us and who rose again, they want to add conditions to salvation. There are even some people today who would like to bring back the civil requirements of the Old Testament law where they stoned adulterers. There are people today who say we need to do that again. They want to be under the law. And why is it that somebody would want to be under the law? Why is it that somebody would want to have this works form of salvation that Paul battled against in his letters? Well, I think it's because the gospel message, the simple gospel message that Jesus has done everything necessary to reconcile us to God through His death and in His resurrection, that message repulses our pride. We want to come to God with something to bring. We want to say that we have done certain things that deserve merit before Him. And what the gospel says is that we are utterly lost. And when we come to Him, we come to Him as people who need to plead for His mercy and His grace. He's the one in the driver's seat. We're not in the driver's seat. We need to come to Him humbly and ask Him to forgive us for the things that we have done. For we know that none of the things that we can do can compensate for the sin that we've committed against Him. And so the gospel, it humbles us. And because of our pride, we don't want to plead for mercy. We want to come to God on our own terms. But the truth of the matter is that we can't fool God. He sees us as we are. There's no ground for us to stand on. We must repent of our sin. We must trust in the work of Jesus Christ for us in his death and resurrection. And if we do not come to him on his terms, there is no salvation. And that wounds our pride. So, there are two dangers that we face when we put ourselves under the Old Testament law. When we want to put ourselves under that law, that old law of Moses. Number one, it's to reject the means that God has provided for reconciliation with God. If we want to come to God on our own terms, with our own merit, then we're rejecting the provision that God has made for us through his Son. And secondly, it will mean that we've missed the point of the law. The law is a mirror that reveals our blemishes. I don't know how many of you, maybe very often, very many places of our house are dimly lit. And that's actually a good thing. Because sometimes when we go to a hotel or whatever, we go in the bathroom in the hotel and you have the light on in there and you all of a sudden look in the mirror and you say, wow, I didn't know I had that wrinkle. When the light is shining brightly on us, we begin to see all the blemishes in the way that we look. And the law of God is like that. It tells us what pleases God. And when we look into his perfect law, what it shows us is not that we can come to him on our own terms or that we can save ourselves, but that we need a Savior. And so when we desire to put ourselves under the law, when we desire to work our way into God's good graces, essentially what we're doing is we're misunderstanding the law and we're rejecting the provision that God has given us already for our sin, and that was his Son, Jesus. And so in this passage, in order to explain this, in order to help us understand even how to interpret the Old Testament, Paul gives us five sets of twos that remind us of the wonder of our salvation. First of all, he starts with two sons. And we notice this in verse 22. It says, for it is written. And by the way, it's so important that we see this so often in the writings of the authors of the New Testament. It is written, harkens us back to the fact that what they're doing is they're drawing the things that they're saying from the Scripture. Paul is now going to make his point about all these things by using a story that occurred in Genesis 16 through Genesis 21. And so we begin with it is written. We see that Paul believed in the authority of Scripture, and so should we. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So you might remember the story of Abraham. Abraham was a great patriarch of the faith, and as we think about the Bible story, you remember God created Adam and Eve, and they lived in perfect relationship with God, and they lived in perfect relationship with one another. But then Eve was deceived by the serpent. And then Adam knowingly partook in rebellion against God as they ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat of. And then a key verse of Scripture is found in Genesis 3:15, where God said that he was going to provide a redeemer. And that redeemer would come from the woman, be offspring of the woman, and that redeemer would crush the head of the serpent. Some people say that verse, Genesis 3:15, is the thesis statement of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible is there to explain that one verse. After the story, we know that they had sons, they had Cain, they had Abel, they had Seth, and you might remember that Cain killed Abel, and Cain kind of represented a wicked line from Adam and Eve, and Seth represented a godly line from Adam and Eve, and we follow the story through the book of Genesis. It goes from Seth to Noah to Shem to this man Abraham, and it picks up with his story in Genesis chapter 11. And Abraham was living in ancient Mesopotamia. He was living in an area that would be today modern-day Iraq. And he lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And when he and his wife, particularly his wife, was beyond the age of childbearing, God came to Abraham. They didn't have any children. And he said, Abraham, if you go to the place where I tell you, if you leave your nation, if you leave your clan, if you leave your family, and you step out in faith and go to the promised land that I'm telling you about, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, this is a huge promise. Imagine that. They're beyond the age of childbearing, and God comes and he says that. And so about the time Abraham was 75 years old and Sarah was 65 years old, think about that. No children, no heir, only a promise from God. They step out in faith, they trust God, and they go into the promised land. And then as they head into the promised land, they are there for 10 years. And after 10 years, there was still no heir. That means that Abraham is 85. Sarah is 75 years old, and they decide we're going to help God out. So in the story, Sarah has this handmaid, a slave girl named Hagar. And the way that it worked in the ancient culture, and this was not the biblical way, in fact, lots of problems arose from the way they handled it. In the ancient world, if a husband and wife married, and that wife could not produce a child within 2 years, then the wife could take her slave and she could give her to her husband so that she could produce a child in her own name. And Sarah decided that's what she wanted to do. She gave Hagar to Abraham. Abraham went along with it, and they had a son, and his son was named Ishmael. And he was born, as we will see, through natural means, natural processes, through Abraham and this slave woman named Hagar. So we have two women in the story. And we also are introduced to, or we have two sons in the story. We're also introduced to two mothers. Again, in verse 22, the emphasis now is on the second part. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The second one would be born to Sarah, and when Sarah was 90 years old, and his name was Isaac. One by a slave woman and the other one by a free woman. So we have these two women, one is slave, one is free. And as soon as she became pregnant, Hagar became pregnant, there was problems between Hagar and Sarah. Hagar despised Sarah and Sarah mistreated Hagar in the story. But then there are two different kinds of births. One was a supernatural birth, and one was a natural birth. Notice in verse 23, it's described in different ways, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. I like how the NIV translates it, was born in the ordinary way, or the TNIV translates it, as a result of human effort. So we notice that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. He was born through natural processes. While the son of the free woman was born through promise, what does that mean? Well, again, Sarah finally did have a son when she was 90 years old, when she was well beyond the years where she could have a child. And so this child is called the child of promise. God brought about the birth of Isaac through extraordinary means. And so they had to trust him by faith to believe that God would do that. And so you have contrasted a woman who's living in slavery, who's living according to the natural means, with a woman who is living by faith where a baby is born by supernatural means. And so then we have two different kinds of people. And here's the point. Genuine children of Abraham are not defined by our natural birth. We cannot pass on our Christian faith to our children. It doesn't automatically happen by right of birth. We become children of Abraham, ultimately children of God, through faith in God's promises. One interesting passage about this is found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It says this. Now, these are the words of John the Baptist. Remember, he's baptizing out in the wilderness, and people are coming. They're streaming to him. He's the most popular preacher of his day. And we notice then some religious leaders come. They're Sadducees and they're Pharisees. Sadducees were the priestly class. Pharisees were the most respected religious leaders of their day. They were lay people, but they were committed to their faith. This is how John the Baptist reacts when the Sadducees and the Pharisees come, when these respectable religious people come. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now that would be a terrible insult in any way, shape, or form, right? To be called, you're with a group of people, you're with a group of maybe respectable people, and then somebody calls you, your group, a brood of vipers. That's just bad at the very heart of it. But it gets worse. Because we remember in the garden, who was it who tempted Eve into sinning against God, into rebellion against God? But it was Satan, who was the serpent. So in essence, what John the Baptist is saying is that these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, are children of the devil. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Notice how you have to. He calls them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, not fruit that leads to repentance. You see, the fruit of our life comes from our repentance and faith in Jesus. It doesn't cause our faith. It doesn't cause our salvation in Jesus. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. You see, they believe that automatically, by right of birth, because they were physical descendants of Abraham, that they were children of God. But as we will see in this passage, and as we notice now, that true children of God are children of God through believing God's promise, through faith. In fact, those who are just born a natural, ordinary way, they're children of Hagar, but those who believe by faith are children of Sarah. So this is how it works for all of us in this room. Every single one of us then, according to this analogy that he's using, every single one of us were born as children as Hagar. We were born by natural means. We were born into this world physically. But in order to be born spiritually, we have to be born again. We have to then be transferred from Hagar's family into Sarah's family by believing God's promise that he sent his son into the world to take away our sin. That if we turn away from our sin and we believe on Jesus, we will be forgiven for everything that we have done. And then we become children of promise. So often we will trust in the work that our mother did. Believe that, well, if my mother loved Jesus so much, well, God will accept me based on what she did. We try to ride our mother's coattails into heaven. But that's not the way it works. Every one of us must come to him with personal faith. Every one of us must trust in the provision that he's made. And if we do not trust in him, then we're lost. John Stott, he puts it this way. He said, "Everyone is a slave by nature until, in the fulfillment of God's promise, he is set free. So everyone is either an Ishmael or an Isaac, either still what he is by nature, a slave, or by the grace of God, set free." So we have two sons, we have two mothers, we have two kinds of birth. We have one that's supernatural and one that's natural. Hagar's birth to Ishmael, or Ishmael's birth to Hagar, was natural, and Isaac's birth to his mother Sarah was supernatural. And then we have two covenants. And Paul now makes an argument that's more figurative. We notice in verse 24, he says this. "Now this may be interpreted allegorically or figuratively," as the NIV translates. "These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar." So he speaks about two covenants. What does he mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, God gave the people of Israel a covenant at Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. The law, we call it the Mosaic covenant, a covenant with Israel, the covenant that God made with them. And in that covenant, there are blessings and there are cursings. If Israel obeyed the law, they would receive blessing. If they disobeyed the law, they would receive cursing. And as you read the story of the Old Testament, you can see that Israel continually disobeyed God's law and they suffered the curses of that old law. But then throughout the Old Testament, God promised that there was a new covenant that was going to come, a better covenant, a better way. In fact, we read of it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. It says this about that new covenant that was promised. And this is long before Jesus. It says in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So in this old covenant, if they disobeyed, they received curses. If they obeyed, they received blessings. But they suffered a great deal of curses because human beings are naturally corrupt. We're naturally sinful. But God promised a new and better covenant, and that was established by Jesus through his blood at the cross. Jesus made this new covenant for us. In fact, as we gather today with the elements, we recognize that this is a picture of the new covenant, that we are partakers of this new covenant. And this new covenant is a better way. We think about under the old covenant when Israel disobeyed, they received the curses of their disobedience. But when we think about this new covenant, we think about Jesus going to the cross for us. He received the curse of the law so that through faith in him, we could experience the blessings of his obedience. He took upon himself our curses so that through him, we could know the blessings that he deserved. And so we have two covenants. We also have two mountains. Two mountains. Notice in verses 24 and 25, he says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai." Remember, Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law. "Bearing children for slavery. Those who live under that law are still living in slavery. They have not been set free. They are not part of that new covenant. They have not received the blessings of the work of Christ on the cross. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Here we have two mountains. And in Scripture, mountains were places where people met with God. In Ezekiel 28, it tells us that Eden was the mountain of God. We remember Moses, as we've said already, received the law of God on Mount Sinai. We think about Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was. Or we think about Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. It's where people met with God. It was on mountains. Or even in the New Testament, we remember that when Jesus transfigured himself before his disciples and he met with Elijah and Moses, remember, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. It's on mountains that people meet with God. And interestingly, in the New Testament, heaven itself is described as a great mountain. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering." We have this picture that heaven itself is a great mountain. Mountains are places in the Bible where people meet with God. And so we read in verses 26 and 27, "But the Jerusalem above is free." The trying to attach ourselves to the work of the law for salvation, that's only slavery. He contrasts this with the new covenant blessings of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of one who has a husband.'" And just to say one word about that, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54:1. These words were written for Israel, who was exile. The city of Jerusalem was desolate. There was no hope for the future. And then God says, you know what I have the power to do? I have the power to raise up new life where life is not found at all. And so it's a picture of what God was going to do. It's a picture of what God has done in every one of our hearts. And you've experienced it. If you've experienced a new birth, if you've been born again, you know what it's like to go from death to life. You know what it was like to be in slavery to sin. Yesterday, I heard the story of someone who died, and in that story, they read a letter from that person who wondered, will God ever forgive me for the things that I've done? Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered about that question when you think about maybe the places you've gone to, or the things you've looked at, or the things that you've done, and you wonder, will God ever forgive me for this? And you feel yourself just wrapped in tension. How could he forgive me for what I've done? You know what the answer is? Yes. You can be free. You can be free from all of that. You can experience the freedom that is only found in Jesus Christ. The law can only bind us. The law can only make us slaves. But Jesus has the power to set us free. He has the power to give us new life. All we must do is trust him. And so then we're given four takeaways, four applications that we can make from this passage, and these applications are given to us by the apostle himself. First of all, expect supernatural transformation. If you have entered into a personal relationship with Jesus, expect supernatural transformation in your life. Notice what he says in verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. It's interesting that he says this to them, because we have to remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles. These are people who have been excluded from Israel. These are people who are not biologically related to Abraham. And then he says to them, you are the true children of Isaac. You are the one who follows in this line. You are the child of promise, because you have believed by faith. And here's the beautiful thing, that when we enter into a relationship with the living God, even though we begin that journey very far from the Lord and our life doesn't resemble Christ at all, step by step, day by day, he makes us more like Jesus. When we come to him by faith, we need to expect that he is going to transform us from the inside out. Number two, don't expect a problem-free existence. Don't expect a problem-free existence. Notice in verse 29 it says, but just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Paul's making a linkage. In the story, when Isaac, baby Isaac, was weaned, he was about 3 years old, they would have a party. At this point, Ishmael, his older brother, would have been about 17. He mocked his little brother. And Paul says it's the same way now. People who are born in the natural way will persecute those who have been born again spiritually. It's just the way that it works. Just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, so it will be for Christians from the people around us. That is a natural byproduct of our relationship, that there is this kind of rivalry that will happen. Now, of course, we need to bless those who persecute us and love those who hate us and pray for those who do those things. But this is a natural part of being a follower of Jesus, is that sometimes we're going to stand out and we are going to suffer for our faith. So he says, don't expect a problem-free existence. Third, don't expect the devil to give up. There will be charlatans who will come into the church. It says in verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. Sometimes the most hurtful things come from people who are close to us, not from people who are on the outside. And so that sometimes in the church, and this is particularly what these Galatian churches were dealing with, Paul and Barnabas went into the area of Galatia. They preached the gospel. People came to know Christ. They set up churches. They appointed elders. And then as soon as they left, false teachers started coming in. And they started saying, why are you listening to Paul? Paul is sharing a false gospel. No, no, you're not saved alone by the work of Christ. You have to do certain things to please God enough for him to accept you. He said, when those things happen, when those voices come, he says, we need to be like Sarah. Sarah in the story, when Ishmael was mocking Isaac, Sarah then cast out Hagar and the son. And in the same way, metaphorically speaking, that's what we have to be in the church. We have to be vigilant. We have to be diligent when it comes to our doctrine, to our teaching, to make sure that it stays pure as the gospel ought to always be. And then number four, don't expect to lose. Don't expect to lose. Sometimes we as Christians can, especially when we feel beat up by the world, we can kind of have a mentality like we're in the losing end of things. But that isn't the case. You see, in our relationship with the Lord, we will experience a growing freedom from the bondage of the world, from the flesh, from the devil. It says in verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You see, when we know Christ, we experience true freedom. Have you had a time in your life where you've experienced real freedom? Maybe you had, maybe you were part of some kind of training program, and you look forward to the day when you would graduate. And then you graduated. And then there was joy because now you were free. Or maybe you had a job that you were in that you didn't like at all. And you couldn't wait for the day either to retire or get another job. And then that day came and you felt free. Who knows? Maybe there's somebody here who's been in jail. And you waited for that day when you would be free from prison. And then those prison doors opened and then you stepped out and then you experienced freedom. You tasted freedom. You knew that freedom. Well, brothers and sisters, we shouldn't expect to lose because Jesus has already won the battle for us. He's already bought our freedom. We are not in a place of slavery. We've been rescued from all of that by His grace and by His mercy. Perhaps there's somebody here today, this morning, who feels like you are enslaved. Maybe you feel like you're in bondage. Maybe you're like that person that wrote that letter, who believed that he had done things that maybe God would never forgive him for. Come to Jesus, believe His promise, and He will set you free. He will give you a new life. He will give you new joys. And that relationship with Him will allow you to look at the world in a way unlike you have ever looked at it before. But it happens through faith. Faith in what Christ has done for you. Let's pray.